Proverbs 3, 1 to 4 will be the text for this afternoon. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Proverbs 3, 1 to 4 reads, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You may be seated. Let's join our hearts again in prayer as we come to the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we ask and we desire that we would be fed by your word through your spirit. May my brothers and sisters in Christ hear the preaching of the word, not as ultimately me preaching, but Christ preaching through me, that they would hear the voice of their shepherd, and by hearing his voice, they would be edified, encouraged, and follow after him. And so we pray for your blessing on this gathering, and that we might know the blessing of the preaching and the hearing of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So now we're on Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, as we continue with a similar theme as we've been going through, but a little bit different this afternoon. But Proverbs, again, the main theme of the book of Proverbs is the importance of walking in the way of wisdom and not in the way of foolishness. That's the really overarching point of the book of Proverbs. The way of blessing is the way of wisdom. The way of destruction is the way of folly. And so we see here again that the father is giving counsel to his son. And so the main point of this sermon is simply this: the blessings that come from not forgetting and keeping God's commands. The blessings that come from not forgetting and keeping God's commands. My first point is keeping the commands. My second point is length of days. My third point is binding mercy and truth around your neck. And my fourth point is favor before God and man. Again, my first point, keeping the commands. Again, verse 1 reads, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." So this is a father writing to his son or speaking to his son, and we have it recorded in Holy Scripture, telling his son not to forget his law, but let his heart keep my commands. What we saw in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, that principle continues in verse 8 and 9 in chapter 1, it says, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be a graceful ornament on your head and chains about your neck." And so one thing we see throughout the book of Proverbs is this, that the primary one that God wants teaching their children, their sons, and by implication their daughters, is their own parents. We see in chapter 1, 8 again, chapter 1, verse 8, that the father encourages his son to heed what he has to say and don't forsake the law of your mother. We see in the book of Proverbs, all the way from chapter 1 all the way to the end, that the one who is to have the primary influence over children is their own parents. My son, it's his own son saying, "Do not forget my law." This does not mean that there's not other people in our life that are going to influence us and these type of things, or other people we want, if we have children, to influence our children. But at the end of the day, we see from this text and other places in the book of Proverbs that the primary one that should be shepherding and caring for children is their own parents. And then we see again the command that the father gives is, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands." Obviously, when this father is saying, don't forget my law, keep my commands, obviously because it's given to us in Holy Scripture, obviously the father's commands and the father's law is the exact same as God's law and God's commands. That the law that is being talked about, the commands that are being mentioned, are the commands of God and the law of God. And he is saying to his son, my son, this is what I want you to understand. I do not want you to forget God's law. I do not want you to set aside the law of God. Don't forget it. Don't set it aside. Don't abandon it. He doesn't mean don't forget that it exists. If his son had any type of rearing in God's truth, obviously he would know that God has a law and it exists. That's not what he means by forget it. He's saying do not forget it in the sense of do not set it aside where it does not become the standard of your life. Don't set it aside and say, you know what, I don't need any of this law because I am free from it. I don't need the law. He's saying don't be like that. Don't forget God's law and live an unrestrained life without God's commands. But the contrast is don't forget it, but the positive, let your heart keep my commands. If you're not forgetting the law of God, what you're positively doing is in the heart, from the heart, from a heart that loves God and desires to please him, you are keeping his commands. Historically, there's three purposes of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. There's three purposes that God has given why we need the law. And it'd be a good place to mention those. So, you know, the three reasons why God gave us the law. The first reason was to show us our sinfulness before God and show that we need salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That was the first reason why God gave the law. He gave the law to be a mirror to us, to show us that if it was based on our law keeping to be justified, all of us would be condemned. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, as we read in the New Testament. And so God gave the law to show sinners that in of themselves by nature, if that God gave them what they deserve because of the law, they would have death, hell, and the grave. And so God gives us the law first and foremost so that we can see that by law keeping, we will not be justified before God. And so it's a mirror to point us to redemption, which is found in Jesus Christ, who lived the law perfectly and bore the penalty in his own body on the tree for that broken law, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Secondly, though, the law is given as a restraint towards evil. If people know that they ought not to do something and that there's penalties for doing it, it can be a restraint for people. And so people know that if they break God's law, that God will punish them for their sin and they will be accountable to him. It is a restraint on people. As much as sadly crimes happen in our society, there would be more crimes if there wasn't laws, because laws are meant to restrain evil when there's penalties connected to them. So God gave us his law not only to show us that we need salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to restrain our evil, knowing that God will punish sin and sinners. The third purpose, though, which is highlighted here. So if you want to know what the purpose here is, it's the third purpose of law. As justified believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us the law as a rule of life to show us what is pleasing in his sight. And so the law of God for us as believers is a roadmap to show us what is acceptable and pleasing and honoring in God's sight. Blessed be God, he didn't say, you know what, you just make it up by yourself. You just decide what you think is best and just go with it. No, God has given us his law so that we can know what is pleasing before him and what displeases him as our loving heavenly Father. And so the commands for the child of God are given as a rule of life, as a roadmap, as a guide to show us what God wants us to do and what God wants us not to do. And so in that context, this father is saying to his son, don't forget my law, again, which is a synonym with God's law. He's saying, don't forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Don't set the law of God aside. Don't get rid of it. Sadly, many people in our day or some people, I should say, I don't know if I should say many, but some people in our day think, okay, we're justified before God through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can get rid of commandments. We don't need our heart to keep commands. But we see here, he is writing to his son, who we can presume knows God and is trusting in the promised Messiah. And he's saying to his son, let your heart keep my commands. There isn't this hard contrast between the grace of God and the commandments of God. What I mean by that is the grace of God propels us to keep commandments. It's the grace of God that propels us to keep commandments. It's put very beautifully in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, when it says in paragraph 7, after it gives the purposes of the moral law of God, it says, and other laws that God gave, it says, quote, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done, end quote. So what they're saying there is the law of God, as we are enabled by the Spirit of Christ, we are enabled to freely and cheerfully do what the law requires. That the grace of God in the gospel sets us free from our bondage to sin, sets us free from the enslaving power of sin, and sets us free not to be lawless, but sets us free so that we can be free to let our heart keep God's commands. Some people think freedom is doing what you want to do. And that's not freedom. Freedom is being enabled to do what you ought to do. That's biblical freedom. Where you are able from the heart to not do whatever you want to do, but you are enabled by the grace of God to do what you ought to do. And so we should not set aside law. We should let our heart keep God's commandments, God's commands. And so we never want to fall in this trap as if the grace of the gospel is at odds with commandment keeping. It is the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ that enables us to love God's commandments. Because before we come to faith in Jesus Christ, our heart hates God's commandments. We despise God's commandments. Our temptations might be different. Our desires might be different. But by nature, our hearts hate God's commandments. And therefore, we rebel against them. And what the gospel of Christ does, it does not set us free from commandments. It sets us free to love God's commandments. And that's what the gospel does. It's so important to understand that, especially in our very much against law age, that the gospel of God's free grace causes us to love what we ought to love and hate what we ought to hate. And just for application purposes, this is one reason why we should have memorized or knowing or growing in our knowledge of the Ten Commandments and commandments that flesh out what it means to keep the Ten Commandments. And so this is why it should be in our heart, in our life, because we can't keep what we don't know. And so it's very important that we have memorized, hidden in our heart, God's commandments so that we have them before our eyes and before our mind. And then we have other texts that flesh out what it means to keep those commandments from the Word of God. Because every commandment that is moral in the Bible, every commandment that must be kept for all time and all places in the Bible, it is a fleshing out. It is a giving more information to what is given in that summary form, the Ten Commandments. And so we are to not forget God's law, but we are to let our hearts keep His commands. Our heart should be desirous and wanting to live and move and have our being as we seek to keep the commandments of God. But then we see my second point. So my first point was keeping the commands. My second point is length of days. Length of days. It says in verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. We see here the blessing of keeping God's commandments. The blessing is given that length of days and long life. This is similar to Ephesians 6, that when children obey their parents and the Lord because it's right, and they honor their father and mother, that it might go well with them and they may live long on the earth. We see here more the principle of it is that generally speaking, because Proverbs are principles more than anything, that generally speaking, things go better for people when they follow and keep and do the law of God. Let's just think about this. I mean, briefly, when people don't commit adultery, it usually goes better for their life. When people are not thieves, it usually goes better for their life. When they're not compulsive liars, it normally goes better for their life. When they have a thankful, grateful spirit, they're not always desirous for what other people have, it usually goes better for their life. When people seek to love God and follow His commandments, ordinarily it goes better for their life. There is the wonderful thing about God's commandments is they're not given merely because they glorify God, even though they do. When we keep God's commandments, it glorifies God. But they're also given because God wants our best interest at heart. God is concerned about our blessing, as it's described here, length of days and long life. God desires us to be blessed. The example I sometimes have used or thought about is, why would a father with his young children say, okay, boys, we can have the fire pit. I'm going to start it. I'm going to light it. But the fire only can be in the fire pit. If they're young boys, and compared to God, we could call ourselves young boys because God's infinite, we're finite. So using that analogy. And the young boys might say, but dad, it would be a lot more fun if we could have it wherever. If only we could have the fire wherever, then we would really be free and have a lot of fun. Here we feel so constrained to have it in the fire pit. Why can't we have it wherever we want? And the father, who is more wise than his 2-, 3-, and 4-year-old boys, or 5-year-old boy and 3-year-old boy and 1-year-old child, he says to them, sons, listen to me. I'm not trying to take anything from you. I want you to have all the fun in the world with this fire. But let you in on something. If I let you have the fire wherever you want, our house might burn down and then we don't have anywhere to live. If I let you have the fire wherever you want, you might get burned and we might have to take you to the hospital because you have burns on your body. If I let you have the fire wherever you want, our shed might burn down right here. And therefore, I'm not giving you this command to take something from you, but because I want you to enjoy the fire as much as possible. This is so crucial that we understand God's commandments this way. This is life-changing if you get this principle. That when God tells us not to do something or to do something, it's because He wants what's best for our life. It's because He wants us to be as happy and joyful as possible. It's not because He wants to constrain us or take fun away from us. It's because God knows what is best for us. And He's saying to us, His children, I know you might think that it looks good to put the fire out there, but trust me, it'll burn your house down. Trust me, you'll get burns on your body. You don't want it. This is so crucial, we understand. Because some people think, well, God is just telling these things because God's our master, and therefore He has the right. And that is true. That is true. But He's also doing it because He's wise. And He loves His children so much that He only wants what's best for them. And again, as it's described here, the blessing of long life and length of days. It's put in Psalm 21 and verse 4 this way. He asked life from you and you gave it to Him. Length of days forever and ever. What that is getting at as well, because I think the promise, you got to remember, the promise in Ephesians chapter 6 was originally given to the children of Israel. Honor your father and mother, this first man was promised, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. That's how it was originally given. What is the land a type of? The new earth. So that promise in its particular application, I think, is saying those who honor their father and mother as the fruit of genuine salvation, yes, ordinarily things will go better for them, but it's ultimately a promise that you will inherit the land, that you will live long on the land because you will get that ultimate blessing. Again, the promise to them was you will live long in the land. And then it's said in the New Testament, you'll live long in the earth because the meek inherit the earth. So is there an ordinary reality that children who obey their parents and those who live according to God, that they inherit and receive a better earthly life in the sense that they don't have all the frustrations and the sadness that those who run against God's law do? I think that's true. But I think there's an ultimate focus to the future. That you live long in the land. That you live in the earth. That your days will be long upon the earth. And again, like that text says, that you have length of days even forevermore. Forever and forever. And so the ultimate life that we receive when we keep God's commandments as the fruit, as we heard this morning, as the fruit of genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the blessing of inheriting the entire earth. But then we also see, too, that peace they will add to you. That when we know that we are keeping God's commands, not to earn God's salvation, we have that fully and freely in the Lord Jesus Christ, but as the fruit and the necessary fruit of someone who has truly been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that brings great peace to our life because we have the peace of conscience, knowing that we are, by God's grace, not forgetting his law, but keeping his commands. We have peace knowing that we have objective peace with God, which is objective reality. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace of God that sheds abroad in our heart as we are walking in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I am walking by the grace of God in obedience to his commands, I have peace that I don't have if I'm disobeying him. The angst, the conviction, the grief that I receive when I break God's commandments is sometimes almost unbearable because I don't have the peace that I did have when I was walking in obedience to God. Thankfully, when I repent and I forsake, God gives me mercy. But there is something, the peace that you have when you are not forgetting God's law and keeping his commands, that is sweet and precious and so wonderful. It's not the only motivation to keep God's commands, obviously, but one of the motivations why we want to keep God's commands is we want to have peace of conscience. We don't want our conscience gnawing at us that we are violating God's law when we know we shouldn't. We want to have that peace of conscience to know that God, by your grace, I am walking in your commandments, therefore I have peace. The paradox, though, or we could say the both and of the Christian life, though, is we have peace, but we're also in a battle. We have peace because we have peace with God, and as we walk in his commandments, we have peace in the sense of we know his favor is upon us and we know his blessings upon us, but we also have a fight. Because until we reach glory, we will be fighting and warring and killing and putting sin to death. We will have to say no to sin, and therefore it's a fight. We have peace, but we also fight. We have peace because we know God's our Father. And yet we have war because we are now in the battle that we were not in before we came to Christ. Before someone comes to Christ, they're not in the battle of a warfare. They're just coasting along just fine. And then they get in the battle against their sin because they are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they are made new in him. And so there is great blessing that comes from knowing and doing and keeping God's commands. So we have to be on guard always that God is trying to hold something back from us when he gives us commands. When God tells us to do something, it's because he loves us. It's because it's for our good, it's for our blessing, it's for our peace, and it's for our comfort. My third point is binding mercy and truth around your neck. Binding mercy and truth around your neck. It says in verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart." This could be in two ways, or it could be one way, or it could be both, in the sense of it could be a reference to let not God's mercy and God's truth forsake you, meaning what God has promised and God's mercy, or it could be the reality that we are to show mercy to others and we are to speak the truth to others. It seems to make the most sense to me that it has reference to God's mercy and God's truth, because he just said that we are to keep God's commandments, do his will. And now he's saying, but as you're doing those things, make sure you remember God's mercy and God's truth. But obviously there can be a both and. It could be remembering God's mercy and God's truth and also walking out in mercy and truth. But we see, though, that we are not to let mercy, God's mercy, forsake us. We are to bind that around our neck and write it on the tablet of our heart. We never get over or get past or get beyond knowing that we need God's mercy through Jesus Christ. We never get beyond the reality that without the mercy of God, we would be without hope, without Christ, without salvation, and without any comfort because we would be under the wrath of God. And what it means that God is merciful to us is that he doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's what it means that God shows us mercy. For God to be merciful to us is him not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve his wrath. Instead, he doesn't give us his wrath because he gives us mercy. And then we see as well that we are to remember and not forsake, but bind around our neck and write on our heart his truth. We know that it's impossible for God to lie. We know that it's impossible for God to say anything but the truth. And therefore, we remember his covenant promises, his truth, his realities of promising us good and blessing in and through Jesus Christ, that we are not to let mercy or truth forsake us. We are not to set them aside and put them away. We are to ever and continually have them around our neck symbolically and have them on our heart symbolically. We are to always remember that if it wasn't for God's mercy, we would have death, hell, and the grave. And if it wasn't for God's truth, how could we ever know that we're saved? Because God might change his mind. God might say, you know what? I promise that if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. But you know what? I actually am going to change my mind and say something different. No, but because God cannot lie, if God has promised that whosoever believes upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, then there will be no one who will perish who puts their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not to let mercy, God's mercy, or God's truth forsake us. These things are to be near and dear to our hearts. We are to always remember that we never outgrow the gospel of God's salvation and mercy when we, no matter how mature we are in Christ. We always need to go back to those basic things that Christ has redeemed us by his death and resurrection, God's mercy. Because the gospel is summarized sometimes as mercy, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So we are not to let mercy and truth forsake us. We are to remember and dwell on and bind them around our neck and on our heart, the reality of God's mercy in Christ and God's truth, because all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see in this, in verse 3. I think it's primarily focusing on the promises and mercy and truth in God that is given to us. But then my last point, point 4, is favor before God and man. Favor before God and man. It says, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So we see the connection with these four verses. What's being said is, one, keep God's commands. May your life be marked and shaped and molded by keeping God's commands, because it's for your blessing. It's for your good. It's for your happiness. It's for your joy. Don't forget God's mercy. Don't forget God's truth. Live and bask and move and dwell upon God's mercy to you and God's truth. Because when you're keeping God's commandments and you're keeping, we could say, the gospel in focus, when you're dwelling on the gospel realities, God's mercy and God's truth, and when you're dwelling upon God's commandments to keep them, when you do that, you will find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. It's very interesting that it talks about finding favor and high esteem in God's sight and in man's sight. This is similar if you turn to Luke 2:52. If you turn to Luke chapter 2. Similar language is used about our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll start at verse 51. Luke 2 verse 51. Luke 2:51. It says in that text, verse 51, then he, namely Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in his heart. This was when he was in the temple asking the question to the scholars and these type of things. They didn't know where he was. And then in verse 52, it says this very interesting thing about Jesus. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So similar language, that Jesus, he grew in wisdom. He increased in wisdom and stature. We know he grew in stature because 12-year-old boys, when they reach their 20s and then their 30s, they get a little bit taller. They get a little bit bigger. That's what it means he grew in stature. Jesus, as a real man, here he was a boy, but obviously he became a man. He grew in his physical stature. He also grew in his wisdom. Jesus, according to his human nature, grew before God in his wisdom and his application of the word of God. He was always without sin, but he grew continually from a 5-year-old boy to a 10-year-old boy to a 15-year-old boy to a 20-year-old man to a 30-year-old man in wisdom before God and men. And so he then increased in favor with God. Not that he was ever sinful and then sinless. But as he grew in his obedience to God as a young boy and as a man, a young man, then an older, somewhat older man as he's in his low 30s, that he grew throughout his life in favor with God and men. The way this applies to us, as it says in Proverbs, is this. If Jesus, according to his human nature, as a sinless man, as one who was without sin, could grow in favor with God and men, how much more we who are growing as those who have remaining sin, but are growing in our obedience to God, how much more can we grow in favor with God and with men? What this text is saying as well is, we are not, as it relates to our sanctification, not our justification. Our justification is once for all, secure, and doesn't change, higher or lower. But as it relates to our sanctification, our obedience to God's commandments, and dwelling upon and reflecting and living in light of the gospel truth of God's mercy and God's truth, we can grow in favor with God. Meaning that there are times in our life, to use another word that we might be more familiar with, there are times in our life based on our obedience to God's commandments that we are more pleasing to him. That's what it means to increase or to grow in favor in the sight of God and man. There are times in your life when you are, by the grace of God, putting sin to death and living for holiness and pressing after it, that God is more well pleased with you in that season than he was when you were not as rigorous in holiness. You're always still part of his family. You're always still perfectly justified. But you can grow in your favor with God. That's what the text says. If it doesn't mean that, I don't know what this text means. That there is a way in which we can, as we are doing what the text says, keeping God's commands, dwelling on his mercy and truth, living with it, living by it, as we are walking out these things, we are then, by doing that, finding favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. And if it meant that we were all in the equally same place as it relates to favor with God, as it would relate to our sanctification, it would make this exhortation null and void. Why be rigorous about keeping God's law and not forgetting it and binding mercy and truth around your neck and putting it on as a tablet on your heart? Why would those commands even be given? If everyone always had the exact same favor with God in their sanctification, it would basically make it useless to even say. But what he's saying is one of the motivations, not the only motivation, but one motivation to seek a rigorous holiness is because when you do with those things, God is well pleased. As an example, when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Let me turn you to the text. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Let me just show you this in case you've never seen it. 2 Samuel 11. If you look at verse 27, 2 Samuel 11, verse 27, it says, "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house." This is talking about Bathsheba. "And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." Well, this is saying that when David was a man who wasn't doing these things, when he was obedient to God, if he would have set those thoughts aside and said, "You know what? No, it's not worth it. I'm setting it aside. I don't want it." With those things, God would have been pleased with David. But because he gave into the lusts of the flesh and gave into his desires, at the end of the narrative, it says, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." There was a sense in which the favor that David had in regards to his sanctification was lost because he was at that moment disobeying the commandment of God to not commit adultery. And therefore, he was under God's fatherly displeasure. He was under God's fatherly displeasure. I mean, might as well read again from our confession. It has a great section on this. It says in chapter 11 on justification, it says this, quote, this is chapter 11, paragraph 5, quote, "God continues to forgive the sins of those that are justified. And although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And in that condition, they usually do not have the light of his countenance restored to them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance," end quote. That's very balanced. You see what they're saying to start? They're saying, we don't fall out of the state of justification when we're under God's fatherly displeasure. We're still justified. We're still in the state of justification. But when we sin against God, when we, yet they may by their sins fall under God's fatherly displeasure. And we see that's what happened in 2 Samuel 11. That David, even as God's child, God's son, he fell under God's fatherly displeasure. But if the opposite is true, then the positive is true. What is the motivation for you to say no to sin when it comes at you? You want to experience the pleasure of God. You want to know that your father is smiling down upon you saying, "My son, my daughter, you said no to this. With such sacrifices, I am well pleased." You, because when you give into that sin, until you confess your sins and beg pardon and renew your faith and repentance, God's, as a father, frown is upon you. And we say no to sin because we don't want to have God's fatherly displeasure upon us. We want to have high esteem and favor in the sight of God. We want to know that we are doing what pleases him. This is what the psalmist says when he prays, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." That's what he's praying for. He's saying, "Father, I want to know your favor. I want to know your pleasure. So may the words that come out of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, may they be pleasing in your sight, because I don't want to do anything that displeases you." But you have people, sadly in our day, that say, "Well, God can't love you any more or any less." And if that's not qualified, that's wrong. Sometimes people say, "God can't love you any more, he can't love you any less." As it relates to justification, that's true. But as it relates to sanctification, that's not true. We can be more experiencing the blessing of God's love and his favor as we are obedient in sanctification. Let me show you another text to prove this to you. Turn to John 14. John 14. And verse 21. John 14, verse 21. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." What we see there is when we love Christ and keep his commandments, there's a manifestation of God's love that we don't experience when we're not keeping his commandments. That's the point. When we are not keeping Christ's commandments, we do not have the same manifestation of the love of God towards us. But when we do keep his commandments, we have the experience of God's love in a greater degree. In a greater degree. We experience the love of God in a greater degree. And so, I don't know about you, but this is an encouraging motivation for me. It's encouraging because I know I can't be unjustified. So that's encouraging to start. This is not you're kicked out of the family if you disobey. It's not nothing like that. We're always justified. We're always God's children. But it is a motivation to say, I want to please my Heavenly Father. I want to find favor in His sight. I want to do those things that please Him. I want to experience favor and high esteem in the sight of God. I want to know His blessed favor. I don't want to be out of it. And this is one of the things that happens when we get convicted. When we are convicted and broken over our sin, at that moment we are not receiving the light of God's countenance the way we were before we sinned. We are not experiencing the blessing of God's shining face upon us because we are in our sin. But when we say no to our sin, or we repent and get back up after our sin, we are restored to that loving, fatherly pleasure. But then it says also that we experience this favor and high esteem in the sight of man. That this isn't always true, but ordinarily people who are honest and upright and faithful and trustworthy and kind and gracious and merciful, all things connected with God's commandments, ordinarily they are more well received amongst men. What is desired in a man, the Bible says. What is desired in a man is kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. And so when we are walking according to God's commandments, ordinarily, not always, but ordinarily, we receive favor in the sight of man. That when you have someone who is trustworthy and faithful and loving and kind and merciful and a hard worker, whatever they're given to do, ordinarily they find favor and high esteem in the sight of man. And when we are keeping God's commandments, when we are not letting mercy or truth forsake us, ordinarily we experience favor before man. And so this is what the text is teaching. And so let me bring some application from this text. Again, we should be those who do not set the commandments aside, but we should be those who know the commandments and desire to keep them from the hearts. We should want to obey God's commandments, not because they're burdensome, not because they're a burden to us, but because they're our delights. And let me ask you, do you think of God's commandments as a burden or a blessing? Do you think when you think about God telling you not to do something or to do something, that God's constraining you from good or is keeping you from evil? How do you think about God's commandments? What is your view of why God gives you the law? Is it because God just doesn't want you to have fun? Or is it because God wants you to have joy in Him and He doesn't want you to wreck your life? That is going to make or break how you view God's commandments. Because in the moment of temptation, what we need is to say to ourselves, this is a lie. It's promising good, but it's lying to me. And therefore, we need the truth of God's word to bathe over us. You need the truth of God's word to bathe over you so that you can say no to that temptation and instead say, God wants what's best for my life. That's where the rubber meets the road, because sin promises you something. It does. It promises satisfaction. Otherwise, it wouldn't be tempting. It promises some type of satisfaction. But God says the satisfaction that offers is fleeting, temporary, and meaningless. It's vanity. The satisfaction that I give is lasting and brings peace. And so both are promising something. Sin promises something and God promises something. And we have to be convinced in our own mind that the promises of the world, the flesh, and the devil are not worth it. And God's promises are good and blessed. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is not holding anything back from you, but He only wants what's good for you? And when He tells you to do something, it's because He knows what's best. And He tells you not to do something, it's because He knows what's best. Let me just take an example. Our world mocks at people seeking to keep themselves pure and be virgins until they get married. That is laughable in our culture. But the reason why God tells us to do that is because he wants us to have the most blessing in a covenant marriage. It's not because he's trying to take something away. It's because he wants us to be the most fruitful and happy in the one marriage God will give us. That's why he says that. That's why he says that. Or let's take another one. Why does God not want us to worry? God doesn't want us. God wants us to be sexually pure because it's for our good. God wants us not to worry because it's for our good. Because worry usually just allows us to dwell on things that are what ifs. And it causes our so many times to be consumed with things that really hamper us from being faithful in the moment that what God wants us to do. And so God wants what's best for us. He has our good in mind. And we have to be convinced that that is true. And then we also always want to keep in our mind, we never outgrow the gospel of Jesus Christ. We never outgrow God's truthful promises in Christ and God's mercy to us in him. We want that to always be in our heart and in our life. We don't want to base our relationship, particularly our justification with God, based on our performance. Sometimes people can act almost like, well, I had this terrible day, everything's ruined. Or I had this really good day, everything's fantastic. Because they're basing their status before God, this is not negating God's fatherly displeasure. I'm just going from a different angle. But they're negating the reality that they're God's child, no matter how their day went. Their status before God as justified and as child is not based on their doing or working, but based on what Christ has done for them. And that's practically how we let mercy and truth not forsake us. That we don't live as if, you know what, I'm God's child because I'm doing this. Now I'm not God's child because I'm sinning. No, we're always God's children because we're in Christ. And therefore, we do not base our relationship with God on performance, but on Christ's performance for us. But the other side of that coin, that's one side of the coin. Let me give you the other side. But we also want to be obedient to our Heavenly Father because we love him. And we want his pleasure. We want his favor. We want it, and we don't want to lose it. And it's just like a family. If you have a godly father, that father might be displeased with his children when they disobey. He didn't kick them out of the house. But if that child is wanting to please their father, they want to obey. One of the reasons is because they want the pleasure of their father. And therefore, that's the same thing as we interact with our father. He doesn't kick us out of the house when we sin. God forbid. But we experience the blessing and peace and joy of having the smile of our Heavenly Father over our life. And I know if you're a Christian, that's what you want. And therefore, let us put sin to death for one of the reasons. Because we want God to say to us, well done, my son. Good work. I'm pleased with your obedience, that we might find favor and high esteem in God's sight and with man. May God cause us to love his commandments, to do his commandments, that we might know the blessing and the happiness and the peace that comes from doing the will of our Heavenly Father who loves us more than we can ever imagine. Amen. Our Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would apply these truths to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.